The Christian in Complete Armor, also known as the Whole Armor of God by William Grinnell, dated 1655. Ephesians 6, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Chapter 3. A fourfold peace attributed to the gospel, and in particular, peace of reconciliation, where it is proved there is a quarrel between God and man, as also that the gospel can only take it up, and why God thus laid that method of man's recovery so. Question 2. The second inquiry follows. What peace is here meant that is attributed to the gospel? Peace is a comprehensive word. We look for peace, saith the prophet, but no good came. Jeremiah 8:15. Peace brings and carries away again with it all good. As the sun doth light to and from the world. When Christ would to the utmost express how well he wished his disciples, he wraps up all the happiness with his large heart could wish them in this blessing of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. John 14:27. Now take peace in its greatest latitude, and if not sparse, it will be found to grow upon this gospel root, so that we shall lay the conclusion in general terms. Doctrine. True peace is the blessing of the gospel and only of the gospel. This will appear in the several kinds of peace, which may be sorted into these four. First, peace with God, which we may be called peace of reconciliation. Secondly, peace with ourselves or peace of conscience. Thirdly, peace with one another or peace of love and unity. Fourthly, peace with the other creatures, even the most hurtful, which may be called the peace of indemnity and service. To begin where all other began, with peace of reconciliation with God. For when man fell out with God, he fell out with himself and all the world besides, and he can never come to be at peace with these till his peace be made with God. The point, then, is doctrine number one. The peace of reconciliation with God is the blessing of the gospel. Three things are here to be done in prosecution of the point. First, I shall show you that there is a quarrel between God and man. Secondly, that the gospel, and only the gospel, takes this up and makes peace between God and man. Thirdly, why God conveys this peace of reconciliation into the world in this way and by this method. First, there is a quarrel depending between God and the sons of men. Open acts of hostility done by one nation against another proclaim there is a war commenced. Now, such acts of hostility pass between God and man. Bullets fly thick to and fro on either hand. Man lets fly against God, though against his will he shoots short. Whole valleys of sin and impieties. The best of saints acknowledged thus much of themselves before converting grace took them off, Titus 3:3. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Mark the last words, serving lust and pleasures. They were in pay to sin, willing to fight against God, and side with this, his only enemy. Not a faculty of his soul or a member of his body, which is not in arms against him. The carnal mind, saith the apostle, is enmity against God. Romans 8:7. And if there be war in the mind, to be sure there can be no peace in the members. Inferior faculties, I mean, of the soul, which are commanded all by it. Indeed, we are by nature worse in our best part. The enmity against God is chiefly seated in the superior faculties of the soul. As in armies, the common soldiery are wholly taken up with the booty and spoil they get by the war, without much minding one side or another. But the principal officers, especially the prince or general, go into the field full of enmity against them that oppose them. So the inferior faculties seek only satisfaction to the sensual appetite in the booty that sin affords, but the superior faculties of the mind, that comes forth more directly against God and opposes his sovereignty. Yea, if it could lay a plot effectually to take away the life of God himself, there is enmity enough in the carnal mind to put it into execution. And as man is in arms against God, so is he against man. He is angry with the wicked every day. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. Psalms chapter 7, verse 11. God has set up his royal standard in defiancy of all the sons and daughters of apostate. Adam, who with his own mouth were proclaimed rebels and traitors to his crown and dignity, and also against such, he hath taken the field as with fire and sword to be avenged of them. Yet he gives the word sufficient testimony of his incensed wrath. By that of it which is revealed from heaven daily, and the judgments executed upon sinners, and those many, but by of a span long, before they can show what nature they have by actual sin, yet crushed to death by God's righteous foot, only for the viperous kind for which they come. At every door where sin sets its foot, there the wrath of God meets us. Every faculty of soul and member of body are used as a weapon of unrighteousness against God. So, every one hath its portion of wrath, even to the tip of the tongue. As man is sinful over all, so is he cursed over all. Inside and outside, soul and body, is written all with woes and curses, so close and full that there is not room for another to interline or add to what God hath written. In a word, so fierce is the Lord's wrath against sinful man, that all the creatures share with him in it. Though God takes his aim at man and levels his arrows primarily at his very heart, yet as they go, they graze the creature. God's curse blasts the whole creation for man's sake, and so he pays him some of his misery from the hand of those creatures which were primitively ordained to minister to him in his happy state, yea, contributes some drops to the filling of his cup, as an enraged army makes spoil and havoc of all in their enemy's land, destroys their providence, stops or poisons their waters, burns up their houses, and lets out his fury on all his hand comes at. Truly thus God plagues man. In every creature, not one escapes his hand. The very bread we eat, the water we drink, and the air we breathe in are poisoned with the curse of God, of which they who live longest die at last. And all these are no more to hell than the few files of men to the whole body of an army. God doth but skirmish with sinners here by some small parties of his judgment sent out to let them know that they have an enemy alive. They observe their motions, take the alarm their sins give him, and can be too hard for them when he shall please. But it is in heaven where he falls on with his whole power. These sinners shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Insomuch for the first, that there is a quarrel between God and man. The second follows. Secondly, the gospel takes this quarrel up, and only the gospel, therefore called the gospel of peace. This will appear in two particulars. First, the gospel presents us with the articles of peace, which God offers graciously to treat upon with the children of men, and thus none but the gospel doth. Secondly, the gospel preached and published in the great instrument of God to effect this peace thus offered. First, the gospel presents us with the articles of peace, which God graciously offers to treat and conclude an inviolable peace upon with rebellious man. In it we have the whole method which God laid in his own thoughts from eternity of reconciling poor sinners to himself. The gospel, what is it but God's heart and print? The precious promises of the gospel, what are they but heaven's court rules translated into the creature's language, in which are exposed to the view of our faith all the counsels and purposes of love and mercy which were concluded on by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the recovery of lost man by Jesus Christ, who was sent as heaven's plenipotentiary to earth, fully empowered and enabled not only by preaching to treat of a peace as desired on God's part, to be concluded between God and man, but by the purchase of his death to procure a peace, and by his Spirit to seal and ratify the same, to all those who, believing the credential letters which God sent with him and the miracles wrought by him, and especially the testimony which the Scriptures give of him, do by a faith unfeigned to receive him into their souls as their only Lord and Savior. This is such a notion as is not to be learned elsewhere. A deep silence we find concerning this is Aristotle and Tully. They cannot tell us how a poor sinner may be at peace with God, nothing of this to be discovered from the covenant God made with Adam. That shuts the sinner up in a dark dungeon of despair, bids him look for nothing but what the wrath of a just God can measure out to him. Thus the guilty creature is surrounded on every side as with a deluge of wrath. Nor hope nor help can be heard of till the gospel, like a dove, bring the olive branch of peace and tells him the tide is turned and that flood of wrath which was poured on man for his sin is now fallen into another channel, even upon Christ, who was made a curse for us and hath not only drunk of the brook that lay in the way and hindered our passage to God, but hath drunk it off, so that where water was now appears dry land, a safe and fair causeway, called, Hebrews to chapter 10, verse 20, a living way, by which every truly repenting, believing sinner may pass without any danger from the justice of God, now appeased into the love and favor of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1. We are entirely beholden to the gospel for the discovery of this secret, which the apostle solemnly acknowledges, 2 Timothy 1:10, where Christ is said to bring life and immortality to light by the gospel. It lay hid in the womb of God's purpose till the gospel arose and let us into the knowledge of it as the light of the sun revealed to the eye what was before, but what could not be seen without its light. Therefore, it was not only called a living way, but a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, so new that the heart of man never was acquainted with one thought of it, till the gospel opened it, according to that of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16. I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. Secondly, the gospel published and preached is the great instrument of God to effect this peace. Before peace be concluded between God and the creature, both must be agreed. As God to pardon, so the sinner to accept and embrace peace upon God's own terms. But how shall this be done? The heart of man is so deeply rooted in its enmity against God that it requires a strength to pluck up this, equal with that which tears up mountains and carries rocks from one place to another. The gospel preached is the instrument which God uses for the effecting of it. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed, saith the apostle there, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the chariot within the Spirit rides victoriously when he makes his entrance into the heart of man, called therefore the ministration of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:8. He fashions anew the heart as he framed the world at first with a word. This is the day of God's power wherein he makes his people willing. Power indeed to make those that have the seeds of war sown in the buried natures against God willing to be friends with him. Unheard of power, as if the beating of a drum should carry such a charm along with its sound to make those on the enemy's side, upon the hearing of it, to throw down their arms and seek peace at their hand, against whom they even now took the field with great rage and fury. Such a secret power accompanies the gospel. It strikes many times not only the sinner's sword out of his hand while it is stretched out against God, but the enmity out of his heart, and brings the stoutest rebels upon his knees, humbly to carve the benefit of the articles of peace published in the gospel. It makes sinners so pliant and tractable to the call of God in the gospel that they on a sudden, upon the hearing of a gospel sermon, forget their own natural affections which they have had to their beloved lust, and leap out of their embraces with indignation, lest they should keep God and them at enmity one moment longer. Now follows the third. Question 3. Why does God convey his peace of reconciliation by this channel unto the sons of men? Or, in plainer terms, why does God choose to reconcile poor sinners to himself by Christ? For this is the peace which the gospel proclaims, Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself. In verse 21 and 22, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Answer, they are too bold with God, who says that he could not find out another way. Who knows that, except God himself had told him so? Alas, how unmet is the short line of our created understanding for such a daring attempt as to fathom the unsearchableness of God's omnipotent wisdom, to determine what God can and what he cannot do. But we may say, and not forget to revere the majesty of heaven, that the wisdom of God could not have laid the method of salvation more advantageous to the exalting of his own glorious name and his poor creatures' happiness than in this expedient of reconciling them to himself by Christ, our great peacemaker. This transaction hath in it a happy temperament to solve all the difficulties on either hand, and for its mysterious contrivancy exceeds the workmanship which God put forth in making this exterior world, though that in its kind perfect and so glorious that the smallest creature tells its maker to be a deity and puts the atheist to shame in his own conscience that will not believe so. Yet, I say, exceeds this goodly frame of heaven and earth as far as the watch itself does the case which covers it. Indeed, God intended by this way of reconciling poor sinners to himself to make work for angels and saints to admire the mystery of his wisdom, power, and love therein to everlasting. Oh, when they shall all meet together in heaven and there have the whole counsel of God unfolded to them, when they shall behold what seas were dried up and what rocks of creatures and possibilities digged through by the omnipotent wisdom and love of God before a sinner's peace could be obtained, and then behold the work, notwithstanding all this, effected and brought to a happy perfection. Oh, how will they be swallowed up and adorn the abyss of his wisdom, who laid the platform of all this according to the eternal counsel of his own will. Surely the sun doth not so much exceed the strength of our mortal eyes as the glory of this will, their understandings from ever fully comprehending it. This is the peace which God drew on purpose for its rare workmanship to beautify heaven itself. When Christ returned to heaven, he carried none of this world's rarities with him, not its silver and gold, not crowns and diadems, which here men venture their lives, yea, part with their souls so prodigiously for. Alas, what are these and the whole pride and gallantry of this world to heaven? That in which it glories most suits heaven no better than the beggar's dish and scraps to a prince's table, or the patched tethered coat of the one, the wardrobe of the other. No, the Lord Jesus Christ came on a higher design than this to earth. The enterprise he undertook to achieve was to negotiate, yea, effect a peace between God and his rebellious creature, man, that had by his revolt incurred his just wrath and vengeance. This was a work that became God himself so well to engage in that he thought none high and worthy enough to be trusted with transacting it beneath his own son, who stayed here. But while he brought his negotiation to a happy period, and then carried the joyful tidings of it being finished back with him to heaven, which made his return infinitely welcome to his Father and all the glorious inhabitants of heaven, his attendants. End of chapter 3, having been read by Peter John Parisius.